Right at the beginning, he makes it very clear that what he said were not his own words, but as it says in the first words of the book, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. It was definitely what God spoke through him. Now, we know very little about him, but we can judge from his message something of his personal qualities. And we listen to the tremendous power and directness of his preaching. He's preaching without fear or favour, just like our own preaching should be, but unfortunately rarely is. Now, his style, as you follow it, is rapid, it's bold, and it's vivid. And we cannot fail to be captivated by it. Certainly like so many of the mealy-mouthed preachers we get today. It's a shame they don't listen to these prophets and see how they preached. And they wouldn't preach the way they do now. He's not trying to ingratiate himself with the congregation. Instead, he's boldly and truthfully proclaiming God's word, whatever the consequences are. And that's how we should preach, but we don't. In the introduction to the book, he tells us that he ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's of the southern nation Judah. Now, we can find out from that, as we look on the chart, that it will be during the chaotic and treacherous reigns of Pekah and Hoshea, the final two kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, before it was destroyed by the Assyrians. So you've got the idea of where we are now. Now, Micah is the only prophet whose ministry was directed to both the south and the northern kingdoms. See, all the other prophets are either to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, but Micah covers both of them. His contemporaries were Hosea, the prophet of the northern kingdom, and Isaiah, the prophet of the southern kingdom. The dates of his ministry will therefore be between about 740 BC and about somewhere around about 687 BC. In other words, they spanned the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom when the Assyrians destroyed it. So you've got some idea now where we are. Now let's give a bit of background history so you can see what's going on here. Just remind us. Going back, we've got Tiglath-Pileser, who reigned as the king of Assyria from 745 to 727 BC. Now, he started to extend the Assyrian rule in the west. As they're growing, you see, powerful, they started going down into the west. He received tribute from Menahem, king of Israel, who ruled the northern kingdom following the very short reigns of, first of all, Zechariah. He was Jeroboam's son. Now, he only lasted 6 months. Then he was murdered. Then you can get the idea of what was going on then. And then Shalom, he just lasted for 1 month, and then he was murdered. So both of them were murdered. And so it was during the reign, the one following after that, in this chaotic time. He also received tribute from many of the other Western nations. Now, Tiglath-Pileser took over northern Syria and made it an Assyrian province. He conquered them, he broke up the alliance there, and he took it over and he made it part of the Assyrian Empire. Mm-hmm. See how he's progressing as he goes along. He put down an uprising of the West against his rule during the reigns of Pekah, the last but one ruler of Israel. They rebelled against him, he put it down, and that of the northern kingdom. And at this time, apparently, he cut off part of Israel and took it for himself, made it part of the Assyrian Empire. Now, this was all part of the Assyrians' way of doing things. First of all, they were very clever how they did it, you see. First of all, they were content to just receive tribute from the people. Well, they just said, well, we don't come and attack us. We'll just pay you money and we'll kind of be a kind of a vassal to you. But don't come and attack us. And they were quite happy about that. It means they didn't have to fight, and they got all the rewards of it. But then, what would happen, if they rebelled against him, if they could say, oh, we're not going to pay any more tribute, then they would attack them then, and then they would deport the people out of the area to the Assyrian Empire and bring other people in. In other words, take it over. It was their way of working things. It was very clever. They did it with the minimum amount of having to fight for it, and they still got everything they wanted. Now, this what was happening to Israel was just the beginning of the eventual complete fulfillment of God's prophecy concerning them, given by his prophets down through the ages. They had broken God's covenant, so now all the terrible cursings that were given in Deuteronomy, etc., were beginning to fall upon them. And this was the beginning of it. You can see the beginning of the what was going to happen to the northern kingdom. Now, when Tiglath-Pileser was succeeded by his son, Manasseh the Fifth, in 727 BC, now we're getting the dates, are we? It's not very, just 5 years before, his name was Manasseh the Fifth, 5 years before the end of the northern kingdom. During the reign of Hoshea, now Hoshea was the last king of Israel. Now, Hosea seized the opportunity when the change of kingdom, they often did this, well, there was going to be chaos, so we seized the opportunity to get free of them. So he withheld tribute and he sought an alliance with Egypt, very stupidly, because nobody relied on Egypt. What then happened, we got this described, remember we went right through this, in 2 Kings 17. Now, I'm not going to go right through it, but we'll just have a look at a couple of points in there just to show you what happened. 2 Kings 17, and first of all, where are we? Just verses 6 and 7 to begin with. In the ninth year of Hoshea, he's the king of Assyria, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Goshen, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. And then going on to verse 24, just to see the end of it. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthoth, Ava, Hamath, and such like, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. So he'd taken them. You see, this was what he was doing. When they rebelled against him, right, now I come in, they take them right out of the place and bring other people in, just extending his kingdom. Now, with the northern kingdom, from that point on, it's just as if God now draws a veil over the Israelites of the northern kingdom now, as they disappear from sight. They're disappearing out of history, as far as we're concerned. Don't get the idea they're lost. They're never lost. God always keeps his tags on his people. Wherever they were spread throughout the whole of the Assyrian Empire, what was the Assyrian Empire there, but God still knew who they were and where they were. But as far as the world is concerned, they were finished with. The northern kingdom had finished at that point. Now, from then, Sargon's armies mounted four more campaigns against the western states going down, including Judah, in his attempt to bring them under his control. But then, when Sennacherib, that Sargon's son, succeeded him, marched against Jerusalem, we know what happened then, don't we? They first of all, they went all round, they destroyed the whole of the citadels of Judah. One after another they fell. But now they were coming against Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was a different to his father. Remember, his father was evil, but Hezekiah was a different one altogether. Hezekiah was a man of God. He trusted God, and things were completely different now. So when Sennacherib came against them there, he wasn't like going against the northern kingdom who turned against God and had nothing to do with, no trust in him at all. But now they're on Judah, and now that he's up against Hezekiah, the one who trusted God. And what happened? Do you know what happened there when they came against Jerusalem? When they came, they met the one they made fun of. Here's Sennacherib laughing at the king. Ah, your king. Look at all of them. We smashed all the other kings all the way around. What hope have they got? And that was a big mistake, because now he was up against the real God. Yeah. Because Hezekiah trusted God. Remember how he laid the letter in front of in the altar there? He thoroughly trusted God. And what did God? What happened then? Did Hezekiah have to defend himself? No. God did it. God destroyed the army, and they had to go home, and that was the end of Sennacherib. Yeah. So that's, now that meant that Judah, at least for the time being, was saved destruction. And it actually went off, they had another 135 years before the final axe fell on them. But because of Hezekiah's faithfulness to God, that's when they were saved. But the northern kingdom, though, they rejected God, and they rejected help, and they've disappeared, you see. And that's the difference between them. Now, a few words about the prophet and his testimony. Like with most of the prophets, the task that God had set before him to preach to these people, remember he was preaching before the destruction of the northern kingdom, so it was right before then, and he went right the way through. Now, the cast he was given, they were steeped in sin. And, of course, the southern kingdom, Judah, were also steeped in sin before Hezekiah came on the scene. His father was utterly evil. So this was the situation. And you can imagine what he was like trying to preach to these people. But it says it's not an easy task for him. But like with all God's prophets, he had absolute trust and belief in his God and God's righteousness and unshakable promises. He really trusted God. It's not some of our preachers in that today. And he knew what he was preaching was the truth. In his preaching, if you follow it through, it's amazing how he does it. He tears aside the veil on which they were trying to hide their sinful behaviour. And he does it in the most scathing terms. It's interesting to see how he does it. He gets short, sharp sentences. He brings his whip down on the corrupt judges and priests and the false prophets, making them smart under his lash. Now, although he continually warns them of God's terrible judgments that would come upon them because of all their evil ways, like all the prophets, he's always looking beyond God's judgments. You notice every single prophet, you see, they do this to a time when there will be a faithful remnant that will turn to God, and they will enjoy all God's blessings. You can always see this. And it's always, throughout of it, we've got the threats, and you've got mingled with the promises all the way through here. When you become like I intended you'd become, then you'll get my blessing. You've got it in Deuteronomy all the way through. He promised me, he said, now if you do what I tell you, you'll have all these blessings. If you turn against me, you'll get all these cursings. And this is what he was doing all the way through. And this he was doing without his preaching, you see. He was giving both sides of them. So you can see, it wasn't just doom, you're going to be destroyed, there's no hope for you. No, there will be hope for you if you turn to God. And there will always be a remnant who will. You're looking through all the storm and the darkness to that light that's ahead. Now, the classic passage of the book, which is one which we should always turn to, is in chapter 8. We won't reach that today. Chapter 6 and verse 8. Now, this is what the whole message could be put round this. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's the message, really, all the way through. That's all he was up. And it's the same message for us. This is why this is so important, you see. How God deals with them and how he deals with us. It applies to me, it applies to you. Right, now that's the background. We've got a bit of the background now. So let's get on with the book now. Chapter 1 and just verse 1 first. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Maresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So it was well before the visions he's had. Now here we have clearly stated, first of all, this was God's word, not his own. Quite clearly, I'm telling you God's words, not my ideas. These are the words that come directly from God. The time of his prophesying is given quite clearly. And thirdly, who he was addressing. The two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In other words, at that time, not like the other prophets, he was addressing all of God's people, northern and southern kingdoms. Right, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Now, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now here, he's not only addressing them, he's spreading it right out now. He's addressing all the peoples of the earth. So the message goes in for them first, but it also applies for everybody else. All those people throughout the world who have forsaken their God and their Creator, the Sovereign Lord, to worship false gods. They have replaced the following and worship of the true God in all his holiness with these corrupt and evil idols and ways of life. Now, this is not only talking about Israel, the northern, he's talking about the whole world. Now, this is taken up in Romans chapter 1. We're very familiar with this, isn't it? He's putting it in the same words to all the people. Verses 18, if I can find it. Yes. God's wrath against mankind. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Now look, he's talking to the whole world now. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man is without excuse. There's no excuse for anybody. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. You see, that's the same picture. It was to them, they were doing it. The whole world is in the same position. It's the same position today. Now, the following description of how he's going to judge his own special people, Judah and Samaria, will serve as an example of how you would judge all the peoples of the earth. You see, he's going to show, now this is how I'm going to, these are my special people, and this is how I'm going to judge them, and this is an example of how the whole world is going to be judged. The Israelites as a whole, we're talking the moment as a whole now, the northern and southern kingdom, were intended by God to be a witness to the world of what God required of all the people. And now the world is called on to witness his judgment upon them for what they have done. Now this will serve an example how God will judge all the sinful people of the world who turn from serving the true God and follow their own sinful ways. He's going to say, now look, these are my people. They were intended to be a witness to you to all the world. Now this is how I'm going to judge them. And this is how you've done exactly the same thing, and this is how I'm going to judge you. Right, verses 3 and 4. You see how much there is in here if we look at it? And it's bang up to date. It's what's happening today. Right, verses 3 to 4. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. What a vision there is of God here, coming in all his power. We're given here a picture of the awesome power and holiness of God as he comes down to confront his people. Well, might they tremble as they prepare to meet their God. Those people who refuse to bow down and worship God with a pure and sincere heart now must one day meet him in the same manner as their judge. There is no escape. And it's the same with these people. As he's going to judge them, so he's going to judge the whole world. There's absolutely no escape for any of them. Those people who think that by committing suicide, I've heard it so much, said, I heard it one recently, how they, oh, he's escaped justice. He hasn't. He's jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. It's a much more terrible thing to meet the God. They do not. They will meet their judge. There's no escape for anyone. What you say, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after death, the judgment. And this is what we should be thumping home when we're preaching. There is no escape for anybody. And think of what it would be like to meet them. The judge of all of the earth and his judgments are far more terrible than anything that this world can ever think about. The judgments on this earth, what they'll ask for, oh, you're going to prison, you'll be almost like in the Western countries, it's almost like a hotel, if you may be there for the rest of your life. But no, we're not preaching this. If you go, well, God's judgment, you reject me, and you will spend your eternity in hell. It's quite clear and distinct, you see here. Right, well, let's go on from that, for verses 5 and 8. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces, and her temple gifts will burn with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they're going to be used again. Now, first of all, Micah accuses Israel, all of Israel, both kingdoms. They're both included here at the beginning. They're accused of the sin of breaking God's covenant with them. The idols that they worshipped were just symbols of Samaria's lusting after the fleshy attractions of the pagan culture around them, the world, which had warped and twisted all their morals and ways of life. They were seduced and enticed by them to break God's covenant. See how clever Satan works here. He'd use these things. Look what you're missing outside here. And see how this can apply to us as well. And God's covenant required of them to lead a God-fearing life. And they were to be witnesses of him throughout the world. They were, you are my witnesses. This is how I want you to live. Now, God's judgment of Samaria, that's the northern kingdom now we're talking about here, from verses 6 and 7, is made to fit the crime. The judgments of Judah, which we're going to read in verses 8 to 16, they're going to come later. In those first two verses there, we're just talking about the northern kingdom. The first verse, we talk about everybody. You've broken the law, the covenant with God, so you're going to get God's judgment. Then verses 6 and 7, this is what's going to happen to the northern kingdom. We're told then in those two verses, 6 and 7, the appalling devastation that will come upon the northern kingdom as the cruel and merciless Assyrians sweep through the land, and they're going to reduce everything to rubble. Now, interesting, all the temple gifts, the wages of prostitution, will be taken by the conquerors and used again in prostitutional worship. They're going to use it all over again. This is what the world does. So it's repeating the cycle of sin, and it just shows the depravity of what the heart of man is like. They've used it, now we're going to, now this pagan world is going to take the same things and use them again. They're going to take all the idols and all the gold and everything there and use that in all their pagan worship. Now we turn, that's the northern kingdom. Now we're going to turn, see how he does this, northern kingdom first, now he's coming to the southern kingdom, Judah. Now here we have Micah and he's weeping over them, so let's just read through it. Because of all this, I will weep and wail. I'll go about bare feet and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, for a wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Here we have Micah weeping and mourning over the terrible fate that's going to overcome Judah because of their sinful behavior. Now, this again is a good example of how we should preach the gospel, not neglecting to give the clear facts of the inevitable result of refusing God's way of salvation, but done with heartfelt and sincere pleading. Remember this, we ourselves were once in the same position. We were once far away from God. We're reminded this again and again. Don't forget this. You were in that position. I was in that position. And that's how we should view these people, not just hurling brimstone and fire upon them. Yes, tell them clearly about that, but do it with love. Look, what God's got, for goodness sake, for God so loved you, you're so precious to God. But don't make the mistake of not telling them the full truth of what will happen if they neglect God's way of salvation. You know, it's got this in John 3, haven't we? People always quote, "For God so loved the world," but they forget the last verse in that chapter. Yeah. What's it say? He who has the Son, but he who has not the Son, the wrath of God abides in him. Never let us forget that. But you see, we teach with love, and this is, comes to everything we do. You do not. There should be no hate. There should be no in our lives at all. It's done with love, and this is how God. See how God does it. Beautiful the way He does it, and how His servants do it. Right, verses. Where are we now? 10 to 16. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Ophrah. Roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame. You who live in Shaphar, those who live in Zion will not come out. Beth Azel is a mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Marath writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the teams to the chariot. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgression of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresh Gath, the town of Akzeb, will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you, who will live in Marashah. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as a vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Oh dear. Now, this lament is a very clever play on words. It's describing how the Assyrian hordes would sweep down through the land, destroying, it's mentioned one Judah stronghold after those names here are the names of the cities, the strongholds of Judah. And he goes one after the other. He does it in quick succession. The names of the cities are matched with their doom because of their sin. Verse 15, he who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. What's it talking about? Remember how David fled to Adullam to escape Saul, and he in his shame, in the same way as at the beginning of the dynasty, the nobility of Jordan will also be driven out of the land into exile at the end of the monarchy. It's happened at the beginning of the monarchy, right, David? He was driven out like this. And it's exactly the same thing now that's going to happen to the monarchy. Now, although this wasn't going to happen for another 130 years or so because of Hezekiah's faithful repentance before God, it would still be a terrible time for them until, as it says in verse 9 of the previous chapter, Sennacherib reached the very gates of Jerusalem and met the God of Judah, whom he made fun of, and then learned what indeed who the Almighty God was. It was terrible the way they came down. They came down, they destroyed one city after another. It talks about Lachish, which was the last really fortress before you got to Jerusalem. There were one after the other as they came through there. But then they came to the very gates of Jerusalem there. And the only thing that stopped them from destroying Jerusalem at that time was Hezekiah. Remember how he went before the Lord and laid the letter before the Lord and confessed. And then God took control then. But that would come again in 130 years. It's amazing how gracious God was with them. They didn't learn their lesson. They saw what happened to the northern kingdom. They didn't learn their lesson.
130 years they were in the same boat. The beginning and the end. Right, chapter 2 now, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. The people who had the power in the land, that's the rulers and the leaders, were misusing their powers to covet and seize for themselves all the property and the good things of the land. They were plotting against and cheating their own fellow countrymen of even the basic necessities of life, their own homes and that, to satisfy their own greedy, selfish desires. Now, we've got examples of this today in our own time, haven't we? We've got these great corporations, and you've got these the people controlling them. They're taking obscene rewards, millions of dollars out of them, while their own workers, the ones that have made all this, are on almost a starvation wage. This is happening today in our time. But because in there it was even worse in their time. Right, verses 3 to 5 now. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourself. You would no longer walk proudly, for it would be a time of calamity. In that day men will ridicule you. They would taunt you with this mourning song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. The leaders and rulers of the people of God were given strict and clear instructions of how they were to behave towards their fellow countrymen. They were intended to be a guide and a witness to the rest of the world and how he intended us to live our lives. God now says to them, because of this, this is how you have planned and lived your evil lives. You knew what you should have done, but this is what you've done. Now, because you've done this, this is what I have planned for you. You've planned, you've done this. Right, listen. Now, this is my plan for you. All those things you've got by yourself, by your own evil scheming, by using the power you had over your countrymen, will be all taken away from you by an enemy far more powerful than you. And you yourself, when the people see this, at your degradation, what's going to happen to you, and all your ruin, they're going to laugh and taunt you over it. You did this for them, now this is, see, what you do, what you sow, then you shall reap. Right, now he comes round onto the false prophets. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Great disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said of the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robes from those who pass by without a care. Like men returning from battle, she knows is the Lord speaking. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it's defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you, plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for these people. Oh dear. Look at here, the lash is coming down on them now. Micah now accuses those leaders and people who are abusing the position of power and so maltreating their fellow brethren of blatantly refusing to listen to God's warning to them given by his true prophets. They don't want to hear what the true prophets are saying and are telling them to go away and not prophesy, and tell them of the anger of the Lord. We don't want to hear it, and his impending judgment upon them.
He finishes his sarcastic remarks by saying that all they want to hear and believe are the false prophets. This is all they want to hear. They're liars and deceivers who are just telling them what they want to hear, not the awful truth which the true prophets are faithfully proclaiming. Now, this is something that's endemic in our times today. How many times do you hear people get up and say, oh, how good you are and how much God loves you? But they don't tell the other side. And often they're saying of these people, you know, are in an absolute mess. And not, certainly not in a right relationship with God. They're telling them all these wonderful things instead of the obvious truth of how their lives and ways fall far short of God's standards for them. They're not being, these are false prophets. Right, verses 12 to 13. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in a pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Now, he's given all these terrible warnings, but always after this, he's told them all of the terrible judgments of God because of their sinful lives. We now have a light shining through the terrible storm of judgment, pointing towards that day when there will be a faithful remnant of true believers, and they will be gathered together like a shepherd gathers his sheep. Just like the Lord said, the Lord is my shepherd, he gathers his sheep. And he himself would lead them back out of their captivity to live again in their own land. Now, although this is pointing, really, in the first place, towards their exile in Babylon, it's also, as always, pointing way beyond that to the time yet to come in the millennium, when they will be brought back. Right, carrying on now to chapter 3. And now in this chapter, we have three oracles, each of four verses long. The first oracle, it picks out the rulers and leaders. The second oracle picks out the false prophets. Then the third oracle gathers together these accused ones together, and he also gathers them with the priests, who are justifying their actions with theological arguments, telling them that they were immune from God's retribution because they're God's special people. God's not going to bring this judgment against you. And the chapter ends with God's terrible judgment upon them because they were refusing to listen to God's true prophet. Now, we'll go through this one at a time. And it's quite interesting to see how he works it out, how they go through. First of all, verses 1 to 4. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat all my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. It's beautiful the way he's doing it. He's making... Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. Now, he first of all is addressing the leaders, remember, and the leaders at that time were also the judges of the people. He says, true and righteous leaders, as intended by God, will delight in God's law and the administration of true justice. But God, who looks right into their hearts, only sees moral corruption as they pervert justice and, acting just like cannibals, greedily exploit their brethren. The judges, instead of using their privileged position to defend the defenseless, are using the law to circumvent the truth and deprive the people what was rightfully theirs, so that the rulers could live in great luxury while the poor and defenceless were living in grinding poverty and misery. It then says in verse 4,
that as they have turned a deaf ear to those who cried out for them for justice, he said, now God, when you cry out to God, he will turn a deaf ear to you. See, what you've done to them will be done to you. That's the leaders. Now then, let's come to the false prophets, verses 5 to 8. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he doesn't, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore, night will come over them without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces, because there's no answer from the Lord. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgressions, to Israel his sin. Now, this is how he's dealing with the prophets, the false prophets who are leading them astray, telling them that what they wanted to hear instead of the truth. They will be utterly disgraced before the people, and everything will go dark and black for them. You remember this actually happened later on when they made all these prophets, and then they were shown what liars they were. He then refers to his own position as God's faithful prophet. He said, I am preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this, I am declaring God's right. And this is what we should be doing, you see. We preach the truth, and we should preach it in power to the people. We're not trying to satisfy anybody. This is God's word. All the prophets are the same right the way through. I am preaching God's word. It's not my ideas. It's not what I think. This is what God is saying. In absolute security, in absolute confidence here. This is the word of the Lord. Do we hear that now? No. And that's what the trouble in our churches today. Oh dear. And it says, as the people, they've turned a deaf ear, and their God himself will turn a deaf ear to them. Now then, we go on to verses 9 to 12. Now this is quite interesting, this bit here, the last one here. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all its right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Hear, leaders, judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No dead heart is going to come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Can you imagine standing up and saying this to them? He's preaching in the power of God now. Now, we now have a climax of these oracles with the oracle of judgment. Now, he's gathering all the groups together. And then, like a judge at the close of a trial, they've all been on trial before him, and now this is their sentence upon them. The rulers and leaders had despised justice, and they'd shed blood in their wicked actions as they bribed the judges to deprive the innocent, helpless ones of justice. The false prophets and priests have joined them in their evil, lying ways as they greedily grasp after money for themselves. Priests were saying that God would not punish them. Why? He's our God. We're his people. He's not going to punish us. This is like many of the religious leaders today who are trying to justify their own and others of their appalling behavior and flouting of God's command to them. They're distorting the clear word of God on such matters as homosexuality. Looking at the churches today, they're trying to justify. Oh, we must love each other. Therefore, you must. And they're ordaining. This is ripping the church apart, particularly the Church of England, because they say, "Oh, we mustn't. We must still love them." And they're making priests, they're making bishops of these people in direct against God's law, and they're trying to justify it from God's word. How can you? You can't. It's so clear on there. This is a clear word of God. Now, in verse 12, we have God's very clear and terrible judgment upon them, as given just like a judge at the end of a trial. The destruction of Jerusalem now is talking about what's going to happen. Now, in actual fact, it was going to take place in three... Now, we're talking about Jerusalem, remember, the southern kingdom. This is how the destruction is going to take place, and this is how it actually did happen. First of all, in 586 BC, this is 130 years after these words were spoken, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city and took them out. And then the next stage would be in 70 AD, when Titus, under the Romans, destroyed the city. But that wasn't the end of them then. It went a bit further on for another 60 years or so, to about AD 130, when they rebelled again against the Romans. And then Hadrian was called, from Hadrian's Wall, remember this, he was called down, and he was going to deal with them once and for all. I've had enough of these. You've been, Titus, you did a lot there, but you didn't really get rid of them. Now, this is what I'm going to do to them. And he completely destroyed the whole of the land of northern and southern Israel, the whole land. And he took the people and he sold them like cattle in the and they were spread throughout the whole world. Jerusalem itself was completely destroyed. He completely destroyed it. And he said, what did it say there? Zion will be ploughed like a field. Now that was spoken 700 years before it actually happened. It'd be 800 years actually, because it's about AD 30. And what actually happened, he actually caused, particularly the temple site, to be ploughed like a field. See how the prophecies came true, looking all that time ahead. That prophecy was fulfilled right to the letter. And then afterwards he built his own temple on top of it, where the temple of the Lord was. You had the first destruction by Nebuchadnezzar BC 586. We had the destruction under Titus of AD 70, but the final destruction, when the people were taken completely out of the land and spread throughout the whole world, this is a dispersion of the Jews, they were forbidden to go back to Jerusalem under pain of death. And that was the final, and this was what was prophesied all those years ago. Right, now we come on to chapter 4 now. Now, in this chapter, we've got a complete change of scene as Micah, as God's prophet, turns from the evil that was going on among the God's people to look at the time which will be still future to us. He's looking way beyond then. He's looking not only, he's looking 2,700 years into the future now, when he's talking about the last days in the millennium now, when God's people would no longer be such an appalling witness for God, but would truly serve him in righteous and pure way, so being the witnesses that God always wanted them to be. Examples to the world of how God intended them to live. That was always God's purpose. That's why he chose them as his special people. It's the same with us, by the way, as Christians. Why we've been like this. We are witnesses to the world. Right, now verse 1. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief amongst the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and people will stream to it. Now, remember, this is talking about in the millennium, after the great tribulation, and the Lord has returned to set up the righteous kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. Now, it has been suggested that the mountain on which Jerusalem is situated will be actually physically raised up by some means that we don't know. This could be possible, but I think what it's really saying there is that, as the great cities in the past were centres of everything, were raised up, like Babylon was. Everybody thought, everybody knew great and wonderful Babylon. And then Rome, remember, that was the word to say, all roads lead to Rome, even though even from Britain and such a place, they all went there. They were up. He said, now Jerusalem's going to be in the same position. It's going to be central to the whole world, and the whole world will look to Jerusalem, like they did to Babylon, and they looked as they did to Rome. I think that's what it means there. Now then, verses 2 to 5. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I think it's beautiful here. See, after all the horror we've had before, now he's looking. He always does this. God always puts to the future here. It's a lesson for each one of us. Look, don't get so downcast. We know it's terrible times you're having now, but this is what God's got in for the future for you. Now, the temple, the house of God, will now be the centre of government and rule for the whole world, where the Lord himself will live. Now, he will teach and dispense justice from there, and there'll be absolute peace throughout the world. There'll be no need to have weapons or anything. This is a time of great peace. Do you remember this? Now, remember, incidentally, that Micah is prophesying at the same time as Isaiah. And so you'd expect Isaiah to give a similar message, wouldn't you? Well, he does. Let's have a look in Isaiah chapter 11. Do you remember this? So well known. This is what he's talking about. Verses 1 to 9. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees by his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then you've got this beautiful picture of what it's going to be like. The wolf will live with a lamb, the leopard will lie down with a goat, a calf and the lion and the yearlings together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with a bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Now this is the beautiful thing. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Beautiful when you think of it. This is what it's going to be like. This is what's going to be before you. All right. Now, verses 6 to 8 now. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion, from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. This is the promise set before the Jews, the people representing God. You are my watchman. You will truly be my watchman now. Now, this is God's eventual plan for these as he gathers the lame. Now, those, what it means is those who have been hurt by all they have suffered down through the ages. And this goes way back, all the way through, including the Babylonian exile, the Romans, and whatever they've done, right the way down through the Nazis, everything. Now, this remnant of true believers, he's going to gather them together, and all they've suffered down through the ages, and now they will dwell under the Lord's rule. And from that day forever, all their land, as given to them originally by God, will be restored to them. They're back in the position that God intended, and they will now take the position, the place of dominion over the entire world. They now will be the center of everything. As it says in verse 5, all the nations who follow their false gods now, which will lead to their inevitable destruction, they're going to be destroyed. What does it say? But we will walk in the name of our God forever and ever. And this is what the true believers, and they will do. And it's the same for us too. You can follow all your own gods, all your religions and all those things, but they're going to go away. They're going to lead to their destruction. But we trust in the living God, and this is what he's put before us. Right, now we now come to verses 9 and 10. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like a woman in labour? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labour. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemy. That's just wonderful when you think of it. Remember, he's talking about things way into the future now. Assyria now was the superpower, not Babylon. And he's not only talking about what's going to happen afterwards in 130 years' time, then he goes on beyond that and to say that you're going to be rescued. This is what prophecy is all about, isn't it? He now warns them, he's speaking to them now in their present time, and he warns them that because of their appalling sinful behaviour, they will have to pass through agonising times like a woman in labour. God takes them out of their life of luxury with his debauchery into exile in the foreign land under the Babylonians. But with it, he gives the promise that after they've suffered this terrible punishment, he will rescue them out of the hands of their enemies. See how far he's looking all the way ahead. This is what's going to happen. And now, although this particularly applies to their present situation, and it was delayed, as we know, for 130 years, what was going to happen, because of Ezekiah's repentance. It also, as always, foreshadowed the time of Jacob's trouble and the tribulation. These are all pictures. You see our prophecy over and over again, when the remnant of true believers will be saved to enjoy their wonderful time of the millennium at the beginning, as we described at the beginning of the chapter. Now, these next verses could apply to any time in their history, but they have particular significance to us now in our time. So let's follow these last verses now. But now, many nations are gathered against you. This is talking about what they're like at that particular time. They say, let her be defiled, let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise up and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you the horns of iron. I will give you the hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now then, this is a message. It was for them, but it's a message for us in our time now. Yeah. If only the nations of the world, right down through history, could really understand this, and particularly those now. Although they may vent their hatred to the Jews, doing all they've done and still doing, God's plan for the Jews, as well as the rest of the world, is being gradually unfolded and accomplished, precisely as he determined. And there is no way that they can escape God. Terrible punishments will come upon them for what they've done, these people, and what they're doing now. And be quite sure of this, the Jews and Israel are the centres of God's plan for the world. Everything is centred in them. If you want to know what's going to happen in the future, look at Israel. The Christians and the age of grace is only an interlude in God's plans. But now, at this time, as it's drawing to a close, we are now beginning to see God's perfect plan beginning to take shape. It's fascinating to watch this. It's exact details as exactly as it was prophesied. Remember, this has been prophesied 2,700 years ago. This is the wonder of prophecy. And it's exact. If only not only the world, but also truly begotten, born-again Christians would believe it. Mm. Now, you've got the word, you see what Iran's doing. Mm. How stupid they are. What if they read this and realised what's happening going to happen to them? Well, they just do not believe. But the pity of it is, Christians, born-again Christians, are not reading this and understanding it. And we get all these stupid things they're saying. So this is why it's so important for us to understand all this. Right, I think that's quite fascinating, isn't it, all this?